There's the book of Samuel again, and the 18th chapter, 1 Samuel, and chapter 18. Martin Luther King said on one occasion that the ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he stands at times of challenge and controversy. George Henderson, he illustrates it by thinking about a person who has a glass of water in his hand and he's being jostled, and he says it's when we are being shaken up by some trying individual, indoors or out of doors, or tormented by some unexpected circumstance, that we should overflow, not with anger and resentment, not with words of retaliation, but rather we should overflow with the fruit of the Spirit, such as long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. Well, David is being jostled in 1 Samuel chapter 18, and three times over we're going to observe, we're told about David that he behaved himself wisely. The success which he had achieved on the field of battle means that he is front page news, and David enjoys a considerable amount of popularity. Jonathan, the prince, he loves him. Saul won't let him go home, insists that he stay there at the palace, and indeed Saul promotes him, sets him over all the men of war, the women of Israel, they sing his praises. David has slain his thousands, and Saul has slain his thousands. David, his tens of thousands. But look at verse 5, 1 Samuel 18, verse 5. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. So popularity and promotion could have turned his head, but he was able to handle that, and he behaved wisely. Some translations, by the way, say that he did it successfully, or he prospered. I understand that the word that is used here could be translated that way. In fact, if you read the story of Joseph, you will discover that several times over the same language is used about Joseph. When he was in the house of Potiphar, and when he was in the prison, New King James says that he behaved wisely. The New International Version says that he prospered. But there is a connection between these two, I think. You know, prosperity doesn't come by itself. It's not accidental. And prosperity is the result of wise conduct. And so I think it's okay to read it the way it is here in my Bible, the New King James. David went out wherever Saul sent him, and he behaved wisely. And so he's not disturbed. He's not affected by the promotion and the popularity that comes his way. But then he's jostled, secondly, by envy and opposition. Notice the middle of verse 5. Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also the sight of Saul's servants. Now it had happened, as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands. Then Saul was very angry. He loved David. He appreciated David. He had promoted David, but this isn't what he had bargained for. And this is a little bit much. And so Saul was very angry. The saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David ten thousands, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. And Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence, made him his captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people, and David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him, but all Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and came in before them. Now there's a different kind of jostling. It's no longer admiration and popularity and acclaim. Now it is rather that he's envied and he's opposed by Saul. Saul actually attempts on a couple of occasions to take his life. And then I think he insults David by demoting him. It says there in verse 13 that he made him his captain over 1,000. I think that was a demotion because previously he had set him over all the men of war. And now he wants to, I think, remove David from the court where he is a popular figure. And so he demotes him and he makes him a captain over 1,000. But David behaved wisely in all his ways. And then thirdly, he is jostled by provocation and hatred. Look at verse 17. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." So David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But it happened at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel the Meholathite as a wife. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, "I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall be my son-in-law today." And Saul commanded his servants, "Communicate with David secretly, and say, 'Look, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore, become the king's son-in-law.'" So Saul's servant spoke those words in the hearing of David, and David said, "Does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man?" The servants of Saul told him, saying, "In this manner David spoke." Then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies.' But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines." So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. Therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, and Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was whenever they went out that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. When he was promoted and popular, he behaved wisely. When he was envied and attacked, he behaved wisely. And when he was provoked and insulted, he behaved wisely. To see a little bit more about what this means, go with me to the New Testament, to the book of James, and to chapter 3. James chapter 3, and this is a passage where James has been talking to us in the early part of this chapter. He's been talking about the tongue. And then when we get to right to the end of the chapter, he has some things to say about wisdom. And this is what he says in James chapter 3 and verse 13. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Isn't that Saul? Isn't that the kind of wisdom that Saul had? He was wise, by the way. He was clever, but it was an earthly kind of wisdom. There is a cunning about Saul, even in those verses that we read. You know, he is careful in the way in which he tries to deal with David. When he wants to be rid of him, well, he doesn't just send him back to Bethlehem. That would be too obvious an insult, and it might reveal his hand and give the impression that he was indeed envious of David. And so he demotes him. There's a show of kindness. He gives him a military commission. And there's an apparent interest in David and an apparent attitude of goodwill towards David, but he was being clever and being devious His intentions towards David were not at all kind. James says that this kind of wisdom is sensual. It's not spiritual. It's motivated by self-interest. In fact, he puts it that way. He says in verse 14, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, there is a desire to advance his own interests, and in Saul's case, not only to advance his own interests, but to frustrate David and any interest that he thought David might have had. And there was this wisdom of thoughts, but it was duplicity. There's an apparent show of kindness, but there is an intention to destroy. Case in point was when he discovers that Michal, his daughter, loves David, and you know, oh, that's good, but not that he really wants David to be his son-in-law. He says, no, this is good. She can be a snare to him. And so he makes this offer to David. David, you can be my son-in-law. I know I've offered this before, but I'm really serious this time. You can be my son-in-law. Oh, just one condition. You have to kill 100 Philistines. And his hope was that, in fact, the Philistines would kill David. You know, there is, on the one hand, an apparent show of generosity, but behind that front, behind that appearance of generosity, there is an evil intention. He wants David to be killed. In fact, on occasions, there is even an appearance of, how should I put it? There is a religious kind of twist put on it, if I can put it that way. When he suggests to David initially that he should be his son-in-law, he should marry Merab, and he says, only you fight the Lord's battles for me. He uses religious kind of language, you know. There is an appearance of an interest in the Lord and in the Lord's things, and he presumes to say that all the time desiring that he might be rid of David altogether, and yet there is this appearance of interest in David and his involvement in the things of God. It was a wisdom that was sensual. It was demonic. Certainly it was. We read it in 1 Samuel chapter 18. Prophesied. Nothing good about that prophecy. It may have been at family prayers. I don't know. Maybe David is playing his music and Saul apparently utters some statements, and the scripture says that he prophesied, but it certainly wasn't under the direction of the Spirit of God. Far from it. Someone suggested that it was a case of him uttering nonsense. One translation has put it, Saul raved in his house. In other words, there was nothing meaningful. It was just gobbledygook. He is out of control in an agitated state of mind. And so out comes this stuff, but it doesn't make any sense at all. And scripture says that he prophesied. He wasn't really in control of what was going on. It may well have been demonic because the evil spirit came upon him. And he utters that prophecy. It may have been pretense. It may have been a case of his putting on a front again, pretending to pray, pretending to be spiritual, if you will, and in so doing concealing his real intentions. But it was when he was in that state of mind that he picks up his javelin and he throws it at David. And so it was demonic. It was demonic. And then verse 16 says, where envy and self-seeking. Well, certainly that was there. All very well for them to sing David's praises, but this is a bit much. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And Saul finds that very, very difficult to take, that they would respond to David in that way. And so there was envy. It has been said that jealousy desires what another person has. Envy isn't so much interested in having what another person has. Envy just doesn't want them to have it. Jonathan Edwards says that envy is the spirit of dissatisfaction with and opposition to the prosperity and happiness of others as compared with our own, and it will manifest itself in a dislike of their persons. It doesn't stop there. Envy leads to other things, and so it says there in verse 16 that envy and self-seeking, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And so it was in this case. Saul envied him, and Saul attacked him. Saul banished him. Saul feared him. Saul provoked him. Saul insulted him. And then finally we're told that Saul hated him. and David behaved himself wisely. This is the kind of wisdom, by the way, that the world puts a premium on. This kind of wisdom that he's talking about, this wisdom which is from above, which is not from above, that is earthly and sensual and demonic, this is the kind of wisdom that seeks self-advancement regardless of others. It has no consideration for others. It doesn't hesitate if the situation warrants it. It doesn't hesitate to slander others or to trample on others or to use others in order that it might advance his own interests. That's the way the world is. Unfortunately, we sometimes find that in Christian circles. Sometimes find that in our lives as individuals, in our relationships with other people. And truth be told, we sometimes find that in the context of a local assembly. May not like to think in those terms, but unfortunately, sometimes there is such a thing as politics in the context of an assembly. And there are things that go on which really reflect the wisdom of the world. How do I get my way? How do I get one up on him? How do I put that one down? That kind of thing can go on. Envy. I mentioned it the other day in Philippians chapter 1. Paul talks there about some who are preaching the gospel, and he says they preach it out of envy and strife and selfish ambition. Maybe they were important, if I can use that term, in the church at Rome. And maybe they were seen as being prominent and important in that church. And then along came Paul. And Paul really is important, isn't he? Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And so there are some folks, although Paul is in prison, he's in his own hired house there, and he's able to receive visitors. And so some people go and visit Paul. And it may be that these people are a little bit put out about this. You know, there is envy. You know, why should Paul get this attention? Paul says they preach the gospel. Nothing wrong with their message, but they preach the gospel from the wrong motive. They preach it out of envy and strife. It's almost like there's an invitation to a contest. It's almost like there would be a head-on-head sort of conflict. They preach it out of envy and strife, selfish ambition, and slander. It goes on in assembly, doesn't it? And sometimes, in fact, like Saul, you know, we manage to cloak these things in kind of religious language. You know, did you hear about this? Or maybe you should pray about this. And we pass on a little bit of information which really isn't helpful and which really isn't in the best interest of the person about whom we're speaking. But we cloak it in spiritual terms. Maybe we should pray about this. I received a phone call just a few months ago from a brother, and some of you know him, so I won't mention his name, but he called me and he said, I want to deal with a rumor. He said, this is what I have heard about you. And what he had heard, there was an element of truth there. Undoubtedly there was an element of truth, but it had been distorted. And so I took the opportunity. He had asked me, I want to know if this is true. And so I took the opportunity to explain to him what had happened. He said, that's fine, I will deal with it. That's the way we should deal with rumors. Some of us are too quick to hear. And some of us are too quick to pass on. And sometimes we hear without stopping to ask, is this in fact truth? And sometimes, needlessly, we pass it on. This is the kind of wisdom that is from the world. It is seeking to put down others, it is seeking to advance self. That's the wisdom of Saul. But look at what it says in James chapter 3 and verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is altogether different. This is the kind of wisdom that David had. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. Pure. There are no mixed motives. Not like Saul. There was duplicity there, but not when it came to David. There is purity there in terms of his motive. There is peace. It is peaceable. It is gentle. It is willing to yield. It is full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. There is nothing devious about David. that there is nothing impure about David. David isn't out to get Saul. Saul is very suspicious. Saul eyes David, and Saul supposes that David is set on the throne. But David has no such ambitions. Of course, David knows that he has been anointed, and ultimately, in the purpose of God, he will become king. But that does not mean that David is about to manipulate in order that he might achieve that objective. David is somebody who is pure. He bears no malice. He doesn't have it in for Saul at all. There is no retaliation. Even when Saul insults him, I mean, think about it. Saul demotes him. There's no reaction from David. And then Saul says, "Well, you can marry my daughter Merab." And incidentally, that was something that had been promised to the person who had killed Goliath, but it's only now that Saul is getting around to it for whatever reason. And he says to David, "Well, you can have my daughter Merab in marriage, and when the day comes when she should be given to David, she's given to somebody else." I think he's trying to provoke David. I think he's looking for David to say something inappropriate, or looking to David to respond in such a way that Saul can pick on him and accuse him because of some inappropriate word or conduct. But there's no such thing on David's part. No retaliation. There is no complaint. There is no complaint. There is peace. There is gentleness. There is mercy. There's good fruits. There's no partiality. There's no hypocrisy. That's the kind of wisdom that we need. Well, how do we get that wisdom? You go back with me to James chapter 1, and notice what James says in this chapter. He begins in verse 2 by saying, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." It's going to happen, and so you shouldn't be surprised. And moreover, you should actually count it joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces patience. And so let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so that's what you can anticipate. Just like David, you can be jostled. And there are trials that are going to come into your life. And so how do you respond to that? What do you need? Well, I suppose a good dose of patience would help. And we will see that in David as we go through his story. And I dare say it would help if there was a deep-rooted faith in God. And we will see that too as we go through David's story. But notice what it says here in verse 5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him." Here is the source of wisdom. And notice he points out that if you ask of God, he gives to all. There is no discrimination. He gives to all. He gives liberally. He gives generously. And without reproach. He doesn't cast it up again. I'm a little bit more knowledgeable in computers than my wife is. And from time to time, she will ask me how to do something on her computer. And I will show her. And then some weeks later, she'll come back and she'll ask me the same question. And I have to confess, sometimes I get a little bit impatient. I say, "Well, I told you this. I cast it up again." God never does that. He never does that. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives it to all liberally, and he doesn't cast it up again. He doesn't say, "Well, you were here yesterday and you asked for that. What gives?" You know, there is never that sort of attitude on God's part. He comes each day with mercy, and he's willing to listen, and he's willing to respond. And so here is this invitation that we receive from God himself. "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. He gives to all liberally and without reproach." Actually, when you think about it, it makes sense that we ask of God, doesn't it? Three times over in the New Testament, God is described as God who alone is wise. He is the very source of wisdom. And we can see it in various spheres. For example, if we think in terms of creation, the psalmist says, "O Lord, how manifold are your works in wisdom. You have made them all." We see it as we look out at creation. We marvel, do we not? Not simply at the power of God, but we marvel at the wisdom of a God who could bring this kind of thing into existence. Creation is a declaration of the wisdom of God. We see it in the gospel, don't we? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that there are some folks, not Jewish folks, they respond, their response is that the gospel is a stumbling block. The very idea that their Messiah should come and that he should be rejected and that he should suffer, that he should be crucified, why, that was altogether absurd. And so they couldn't accept that. The gospel to them was a stumbling block, and to the Jew and to the Greeks it was utter foolishness. Why, the idea that God would become man, that God would become like one of his creatures, and that he would live here among his creatures just like one of them, it was just unthinkable. And yet Paul says this: it is nevertheless Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The world by its wisdom knew not God, but it has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching Christ and him crucified, by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. The wisdom of God is seen in an amazing way in the gospel. We never could have come up with such a plan of salvation. We never could have envisaged any such thing. But God, in his wisdom, in his power, of course, and in his grace, and in his love, and in his righteousness, and in all of those other attributes, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in his wisdom, God has made provision for us in the gospel. He is God, only wise. We see it in the church. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul talks about it, and he says that the angels, they marvel at what is going on. I dare say the angels must have wondered. I sometimes think in terms of what did they think when they saw the Lord Jesus coming into this world as he did. Did they know what God was about when they saw the Son of God here as a babe, when they saw him living here in poverty, when they saw the rejection and the loneliness and the misunderstanding and the provocation that he experienced, when they witnessed his death at Calvary? Did they understand what was going on? Well, now they do. Because Ephesians chapter 3 tells us that as a result of what has happened at Calvary, God is doing this amazing thing. He is bringing together Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, people from every level of society and from every corner of the globe. He's bringing them together and he's incorporating them as individuals on an equal footing into this body of Christ, this living organism. And as angels see it, they marvel at the manifold wisdom of God. He is God, only wise. We see it in every area, don't we? We see it in the Lord Jesus. In fact, Scripture says about the Lord Jesus, in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we have glimpses of that, even when he was here as a lad, 12 years of age, when he goes up to the temple. And there he is with the learned individuals in the temple. And he's asking questions and answering questions, and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. We see it later. As he goes about his ministry, where did this man get this wisdom? Isn't this the carpenter's son? There was this amazement as they listened to what the Lord Jesus had to say, the way in which he was able to handle those questions, and the way in which he was able to respond to his accuser, the way in which in every situation he was able to do the right thing and say the right thing. Well, men marveled at his wisdom. God is the one who alone is wise. He is the source of wisdom. And so it makes sense that we look to him. Incidentally, I think David did. You go back to 1 Samuel chapter 18 just for a moment, and there is an interesting phrase that occurs several times over. We've seen that three times over we're told that David behaved himself wisely, but several times over we read something else. Look at verse 12 of 1 Samuel 18. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. Verse 14, and David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. And down at verse 28, thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. Where did David get this wisdom? Where did David get this ability to act as he did, to behave in the right way? Well, it wasn't human wisdom. It wasn't something that originated with David. The Lord was with David. David behaved himself wisely. By the way, you get exactly the same thing in the story of Joseph. I mentioned earlier that this phrase, behaved wisely, or prospered, did it successfully, is used about Joseph a number of times when he was in the house of Potiphar and also when he was in the prison. But also in those stories you'll find this phrase also, that the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. And he behaved wisely. These two things go together. Their wisdom, in the case of David and in the case of Joseph, the wisdom that they had was not something which originated within themselves. Something that came from God. The Lord was with them. And as a result, they behave wisely. And James says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. He goes on to give us an illustration. Down at verse 9, he puts it this way. He says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. Here is an example of a trial that may occur, and you need wisdom. Here's a lowly brother, and he is exalted. It may be that we should take that in a literal kind of way. Here is somebody who is, here's somebody who's poor, and in the goodness of God and the sovereignty of God, he discovers that he's wealthy as a result of his own efforts or as a result of some inheritance or whatever. But now he is exalted, and so James says, "Well, that's a trial. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, just like David, by the way." David's a humble shepherd from Bethlehem, and he comes to the court of Saul, and eventually he goes down into the valley of Elah, and he defeats the giant, and so he finds himself promoted, and he's over all the men of war, and how is he to behave? Well, he's to glory in his exaltation, but he's not to let it go to his head. That's a trial. It's a trial. And then there's another one there in verse 10. But let the rich glory in his humiliation. Again, maybe we can take it in a literal kind of way. Here is a rich man, and certain things arise in his life as a result of which he is deprived of his poverty, or his riches rather. He loses his all, and he finds that he now has, he doesn't have very much. And so James says, well, that's a trial. Let the rich rejoice in his humiliation. Like David. David was over all the men of war. And David is demoted. And David is made just a captain over 1,000. David is set to become the king's son-in-law. And no doubt he considered that to be important. In fact, he said so, that it wasn't a light thing to become the son-in-law of the king. And he undoubtedly is looking forward to that. And then when the moment arrives, Merab is given to somebody else. Well, let the rich rejoice in his humiliation. These are trials that can come into our lives. You might think, well, I think the former would be easier to handle than the latter. You know, if I'm poor, if I can put it that way, and I inherit some wealth, I think that would be easier to handle than to be wealthy and to lose it all. I'm not sure that it would. Not sure that it would. Paul says when he writes to the Philippians in chapter 4, he says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. He says, I know how to be abased and I know how to be abound. So I know how to have plenty, and I know how to have less than I really need at a particular point in time. In effect, that's what he's saying. But he says, I have learned to be content in both of those situations. It wasn't a case of, well, one of them is easy to handle. No, it was a case of, I have to learn to adapt and to accept both of those situations, whatever they are. And Paul says, I've learned to do that. And how have I learned to do that? I can do all things, he says, through Christ who strengthens me. Where did I get the wisdom? Where did I get the sufficiency? Not in myself, but in the Lord. And so it makes sense, does it not? We need wisdom. We find ourselves in situations. There are circumstances that arise in our lives that we never could have anticipated. There are circumstances that we don't know how to handle. There are people, perhaps, that we don't know how to handle. And in fact, it may even be that we find ourselves in situations where we're not even sure what to pray for. We don't know what the resolution is. We don't know what an appropriate course of action would be. So what do? We need wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. You know, that's why Paul prays as he does in his prayers in the New Testament. His prayer to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, that God may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. Prayer for the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 1, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. Not just knowledge, but knowledge and discernment. I think it was William Cowper who said that knowledge is proud that he has learned so much. Wisdom is humble that he does not know more. Knowledge is It implies an understanding of the Word of God, of the truths of Scripture, so that there is an appreciation of the teaching of the Word of God, but wisdom goes beyond that. Wisdom isn't simply an acquaintance with truth. It's not just a knowledge which has to do with certain facts. Wisdom is practical. J.I. Packer says, wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal together with the surest means of attaining it. And where do we get that wisdom? Well, Ephesians 1, Paul says, that may God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Philippians 1, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. His prayer to the Colossians in Colossians 1, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. It's not our wisdom. It's not something that originates in us. It wasn't that way with David. David behaved himself wisely because the Lord was with David. And James' exhortation to us is, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Father, we thank you again for your word. Thank you for these things that we have read about with respect to your servant David. We thank you for his example, his positive example in these verses that we have read. We recognize that there were occasions in his life later when perhaps he didn't demonstrate the wisdom that would have been appropriate. Nevertheless, on these occasions that we have read about in this chapter, he was one who behaved himself appropriately with God-given understanding and wisdom. We pray that you would help us to seek that in our relationships and in our circumstances, we might seek wisdom from above and behave in a way that is pleasing to you and glorifying to you. We ask this and return our thanks again for the privilege of opening your word in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.